You'll recall that last week we looked at the subject of pride, and we're going to continue that study this morning. Our study is entitled Joyfully, Boldly, Humble. Now that kind of sounds crazy, but I hope that when we leave here, you will be joyfully, boldly, humble, or at least striving for that. Last week we looked at the pride and arrogance, and we looked first of all at the content. What is the meaning of pride and arrogance? And we found that it means high and lifted up and blinded. You're not only high and lifted up, but you're blinded. You don't see it. The company that it keeps is just terrible. It is murder and brutal and treacherous. The concealment of pride was very important because the reality is that we do not see our own pride. We are blind to our own pride. And because it lies at the root of all sin, that is really a big problem. And then we looked at the character of pride and we used Stuart Scott's list of manifestations of pride. How does pride manifest? Because in the way in which it manifests, we can actually recognize it. So it's really like a pride vision goggles the manifestation. How does it come out? And then we looked at the consequences of pride. You know, sort of how much does it hurt? And if we are proud, we are on the wrong side of God. God hates pride. And this week we're going to look at humility. And how can we become joyfully bold and humble? Our outline is very much going to be like last week. First, the content. What does humility, the word, mean? Then the company that humility keeps. That's going to be a bit more joyful than last week. The character of humility, and we'll again take a look at how does humility manifest itself in our relationships to God, in our relationships to others, and in what we think in our own heart. And then the conduct of humility. What do we do to grow in humility? Because it's not going to help us just to have this big guilty conscience about this. I'd like to try and give you some practical ways in which we can grow in humility and put to death pride. And then the consequences of humility. If you live a humble and low life, what are the rewards of that? Now let's first look at the content. And again, the Hebrew and the Greek words help us here. The Hebrew words are subdued or humbled or afflicted, or modest, or trodden down, or bowed down in despair. It's a very low position. And in the Greek, there are two words that are used, tapeinos, which is lowly in spirit, and prautes, which means gentle. Now, this is clearly not what the world is all about. If you, the places where you work, this is not what gets you ahead, eh? To be bowed down, to be gentle, to be lowly in spirit. You have to be a man. You have to be bullish. Go out there and get things done. Trample on other people. Andrew Murray describes humility as follows. It is the feeling of total insignificance that arises in us when we see how God is truly everything. And C.J. Mahaney, in his wonderful little book on humility, very much takes the same line. He says, humility is honestly assessing ourselves. It's an honest assessment of ourselves in the light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. So it's really seeing who and what I am when I realize how holy God is and how truly sinful I am. Humility is really being totally shattered and broken when we realize how holy and righteous God is and how sinful and rebellious we are. In one word, it is a realization of my worthlessness, that I truly have no worth. Now, what company does this keep? Last week, you'll remember the terrible company that pride kept: fornication, adultery, murder, brutal, treacherous. Not very nice friends. How refreshing then to see the company that gentleness and humility keeps. Galatians 5:22, the fruits of the Spirit says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's joy. It's peace. Patience. Kindness. Goodness. Faithfulness. Gentleness. Self-control. Against such things there is no law. And then Ephesians 4:1 says, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness. And what's the next door neighbor? Patience. And showing tolerance for one another. And Colossians 3:12, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. And Peter sums it up in 1 Peter 3:8. He says, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. If you have pride on the one side and you have humility on the other side, it feels as if you're walking out of a singles bar with a brothel attached to it into a sermon by Wayne on 1 Corinthians 13 on love. What a difference. Just two totally different environments. Is there doubt in your mind as where you want to be? Is there doubt in your mind where God wants you to be? Really? It's an easy decision. So let us joyfully spend some time to see how humility is manifested and what we can do to speed up the growth of it in our lives. And we're now going to look at the character of humility. How does it manifest it? How do we see it? And I'm again going to use the list that Stuart Scott prepared. And it's on your handout at the back. And you can later in the week actually go through that and see how many of those manifestations you pick up in your life and in other people's lives. Now, first of all, what does it look like in my attitude towards God? I think the first thing is it's a deep realization of that worthlessness. God's glory puts me in the right relationship to God, a humble relationship. And we see this in Isaiah 6. In Isaiah 6, we read that in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. And then in verse 5, Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. A humble heart has a high view of God and a low view of self. And the bigger this gap is between what we think of God and what we think of ourselves, the greater is going to be the realization of the value of salvation. And the magnitude of God's love for me in rescuing me. And that drives thankful, loving, humble service. So never try and close that gap down. Lift God up in your heart and see the sin in your own heart. The second thing is a longing for God's word. That acknowledges that it's in the Word that worth is found. Not in man, not in myself, not in human wisdom. In Psalm 119, verse 20, we read, my soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times. Have you felt that your soul is crushed the way you hunger for the Word of God? And then he says, you rebuke the arrogant. the cursed who wander from your commandments. They're not within God's commandments. Take away reproach and contempt from me, for I observe your testimonies. They walk away from God's testimonies. I follow them. Even though princes sit and talk against me, your servant meditates in your statutes. Your testimonies also are my delights. They are my counselors. He realizes that he needs counsel. Humble people run to God's word and to his commandments because they do not value their own or other people's opinions. In the third place, an attitude that does not question God is a humble attitude. And don't we sometimes very easily question God? Think of Job. First, he was arrogant, demanding, questioning. He wanted God in the courtroom. Said, "Come, God, answer my questions." And then God comes into his presence, and then Job 40 verse 3, then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth." No questions asked, no anger, just a humble acceptance that I need not know the reasons, but there's a purpose in this situation. It's an attitude that does not put God in the dock and questions him. Frieda was such an example in this, and I've read this before, but let me read you her testimony when she was baptized here in Grace Fellowship. She said, "My personal relationship with the Lord changed, however, when I was struck with breast cancer in 1987. For 2 days after my mastectomy, all I did was cry and ask questions and demand answers from God. The second night, I came to understand that the Lord wanted to use my life with cancer in a very special way and as an example to his grace, of his grace and mercy. I asked him to help me serve him better, to use my life, and I accepted him as my savior. I also accepted my special load." Unquestioning, hand in front of mouth. And there she stayed for 21 years, glorifying God as in humility under the most trying circumstances. No more questions. Not once did I hear her ask a question about God in those 21 years. A humble heart does not question God. A heart that does not find fault with God is equally important. In Romans 9:19, we read, "You will say to me, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why do you make me this way? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use?" Why do you find fault with God? This is a heart that runs to Psalm 145 when it says, "The Lord is righteous in all his way and kind in all his deeds." Whatever he does, I don't find fault with him because in there is goodness and kindness. I nearly slipped up on this one this week. I had an incredibly full week, and in a sense, I could not work out how the sermon would be prepared this morning. I looked at the schedule and there just wasn't time. And then God piled 4 or 5 intractable problems onto my plate, and they just kept coming. And Joel isn't here, I couldn't pass them on. With all, the problems were handled and the sermon was prepared. Because I did not waste time finding fault with God. Be careful to find fault with God when he brings unexpected challenges into our lives. Just accept it. And then blind obedience to what God instructs shows a humble heart. Let's explore a few of the ones where we might want to push the edges. I mentioned last week that marriage for believers may only be with another believer. And how many people have pushed this limit to their detriment? I must admit that when I was young and when I met Frieda, whether Frieda was a believer was not a criteria that I took into consideration. She went to church, the Dutch Reformed Church. That was good enough for me. I didn't ask her about her salvation. And God was only gracious to protect me against my casual and my uninformed attitude. When God says, do not be unequally yoked, do not be unequally yoked. Except if you're in a marriage where you've come to salvation afterwards, then you do the 1 Peter 3 thing, where with humility and softness and gentleness you convict the unbeliever. But don't go and walk in there with open eyes. Living together before marriage is not frowned upon out there these days. And I must say that I'm really so encouraged by the attitude that the young people in this church have in this regard. But it's accepted out there that we can push the edges. Everybody does it. Why can't we do it? Blind obedience. Now, these above examples is very easy for us to sit back and say, cease, because we wouldn't do that and be judgmental. But let's just look a little bit deeper. God hates lying and deceit. That's clearly said in Proverbs 6. Now, are we tempted and do we lie or deceive? I conceal things from Frieda unnecessarily, especially my speeding fines. And there was no sense in doing that. I'm now considering selling my house in Dainfern. And there's one door where the wood at the bottom is rotten. Am I going to conceal that and try and get a better price? Or am I going to point that out to any potential buyer? When your car has gone in for a service and you want to sell the car, but you know the shocks are shot, what do you say to the buyer? The car's just been in for a service. But the shocks are shot. Or do you hide it? And in small things, you will find that you're tempted to lie or deceive just about every day of your life. Blind obedience. It's tough country to live in. I always stand amazed at Abraham's blind obedience. God says, Abraham, move. He packs the wagon. I can think what question Sarah had. Where are we going? I don't know. When are we going? Well, tomorrow. You know, just blind obedience. And then with Isaac, in Genesis 22, we read, now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take now your son. Now, listen to this, how specific. Your only son. No doubt. Whom you love. No doubt. Comma, Isaac. There's nowhere to go. It is his only beloved son. And go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will tell you. Now at that stage, Abraham was well over 100 years old. And he had all these promises about Isaac. What does he do? Genesis 22:3, so Abraham rose early in the morning. He did not delay. He did not argue. He arose early in the morning and he went. How long did he go? For 3 days. Can you think what went on in that man's mind for those 3 days? How inclined he could have been to try and find a way out of this? Blind obedience. God says, I do. That is a humble heart. So our attitude towards God is so important in showing up our humility. Now, what is our attitude towards self? Humble people have a realistic view of themselves, and yet they are not obsessed with self. There's an intriguing balance that I find here. And I am in myself, without God, worth nothing. I am worthless. But if I'm living within His will, I have power and use beyond anything that this world has or can produce. In Ephesians 3 verse 8, Paul says of himself, to me, the very least of all the saints. He's saying there is no believer that I am not lower than him. And hear what he says then. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Paul says, I'm the least of the saints, and yet he acknowledges that he is the man that God is using to take the gospel to all the Gentiles. And today, if you look at the believers, practically all of them are Gentiles. Very few of Israel have been saved. And in another place he explains this, I am the very least. He says, for I am the least of the apostles because I persecuted the church of God. An admission of his past sins. And yet Paul does not sit in self-pity. No, he says in the next verse, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Do you notice he sees his worthlessness? But that vacuums in the power of God. And then he is bold. And we think that humble people need to sit and cringe. Romans 12:3 brings this intriguing, worthless power, if I might call it that, to the fore. It says, through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Now, how do we find this balance between this realization of my worthlessness and my sinfulness, and yet the fact that God can so powerfully work through these instruments of uselessness, worthlessness? I've worked it out for myself something like the following. As tough and as unpleasant as I find it, I must continually, deeply feel, believe, and joyfully accept my worthlessness. Somebody wrote me an SMS this week and said, I am wretched. I rejoiced in that, because that's where you need to be. An understanding of wretchedness. And then in the second place, I must accept and realize that my soul will continually want to get back to a position of personal worth. Lift it up. I'll have to work hard to keep my worthlessness intact. But then, let me understand and let me believe that the power of God in me through the Holy Spirit that resides in me, that is where the worth is. That can be seen through my life. And then I can boldly live within the will of God. and I can joyfully and gladly give him the glory for anything that he does through me. Worthless but filled with the power of God. Now, a realization that I am no better than others around me is the right attitude in my heart. In Romans 12:16, Paul says, "Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation." In other words, an attitude of "I am no better than the person that I see." And what an amazing example Josh and Marta have been to us and to this church in the way in which they've just dived into Sunnyside and adopted children that are not the easiest of children. And they have truly associated with the lowly. And they've brought the light of Christ amongst those people. There's a section of the R511, which is William Nicol Extension, that I drive through on my way to church here, just about right through the middle of Diepsloot. And some time ago, a number of years ago, a drunk guy hit me and my car overturned right in the road there. And within seconds, I was surrounded by 300 squatters. And they picked the car up and put it on its wheels. And then they started walking around and picking up all the springs and shock absorbers and everything that had come loose and bringing them back to me. And for a period of about 2 hours, I was there and I never felt threatened. I just felt these people reaching out to me. Yet we do not live that way. We are so scared that we lock ourselves up. On Tuesday, I was driving along that road, and right here next to the road, it's squatter shacks and outside toilets, and there's a little piece that's cordoned off there where somebody's trying to grow vegetables. And here were two white girls, probably about 20 years old, walking with two black guys, and they were chatting, and they were just walking through the squatter area. And nothing happened to them. And yet we are not willing to associate with the lowly. Remember, I am no better than the lowly. So let me easily associate with them. Christ is going to ask you when you say, "Did you give?" When he says, "You did not give them water, you did not give them food," and you say, "Who? Where?" He's right there. Second thing is, how do I handle criticism or reproof? This is not an easy one. When I was a young engineer, I had a guy who I worked for, and he said to me, "Ian, it's just about impossible for me to give you any input, he says, "because you look so crestfallen and so absolutely shattered when I tell you anything that I just can't speak to you." And by the grace of God, I've grown tremendously in that. But that's pride. You know, I don't want you to tell me what's wrong in my life. Stay out of my life. Now I want to invite you. When you see something wrong in my life, please come and speak to me. Please admonish me. I had breakfast with Sean on Friday. And Sean said to me, "Ian, would you please be so kind as to point out things in my life and in my family that we need to work on?" That's a humble heart. A heart that seeks input, that seeks reproof. We must seek and welcome honest and helpful reproof and admonishment. And then, am I open and honest about my shortcomings? My struggles, or do I hide them? Paul admits that he's not perfect yet in Philippians 3. He says, "Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfected." And verse 13, he says, "I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet." Have you recently admitted to somebody that you're struggling with sin or with a specific sin? Why not admit your weakness to somebody that's close to you? Build a friendship with somebody that you can actually speak to, that you can trust, that can pray with you and support you. Why do you have to appear to be this hyper-holy person? It's a lonely place when you are not willing to open up to brothers in Christ that could love and shepherd you and support you. Now, please, I'm not suggesting that we all now take two-hour sessions of daily confession. I'm also not suggesting that you try to be completely open to strangers or that you try to be completely open before the evening service. It'll be a process. It'll take time. But do find a friend with whom you can share your struggles. Do be willing to admit your shortcomings. Humble people are willing to open up their lives and their struggles to others. And then a measure of humility is how quickly we're willing to admit that we are wrong, or that we've sinned. No time for excuses. No time for blame shifting. Just as Frieda did it, 3 seconds after she sinned against me, tap on the shoulder, "Ian, I've sinned against you with my tongue. Please forgive me." 3 seconds. Takes me 10 minutes to get into the same room with her again. My pride is just so much bigger than hers. Instant confession, instant repentance, instant restitution. Do you remember David when the prophet Nathan came to him and he told him the story about the lamb? And then he said to him, "You are the man." And David said, "I have sinned against God." It is a lonely place when you're not willing to open up to brothers in Christ. How much pain would be saved in our marriages if we stopped arguing and defending our position? If I was just willing to admit my part to the friction without trying to blame you for causing me to fly off the handle. Because I might have done something wrong, but I'm going to blame you for you precipitating it. So quickly admit when I'm wrong and ask forgiveness and restore relationships. That's the attitude towards myself, being willing to do these things. Now, what is my attitude towards others? Above, we saw that we should not despise others. But there's one step further. Am I willing to lift others up? Will I give them preference? Look at the example of Abraham in Genesis 13, verse 8. So Abraham said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you turn to the left, then I'll go to the right. If you turn to the right, then I will go to the left." Do you rejoice in giving preference to others? When I'm tired and my wife has cooked me a nice meal and now the dishes have to be washed, do I settle her in the armchair before the TV with a cup of coffee? And then I wash the dishes with a heart that rejoices that she can relax, giving preference to her? Or is my attitude, "Keep her barefoot in the kitchen. Don't show any weakness now you're here. I'm watching you." Wives, when your husband comes home after a long, hard day in that terrible secular world out there, do you massage his shoulders to get the tension out of him? Do you take off his shoes and give him his pantofles? Or do you jump on him because he has not even done one thing on the task list that you gave him? Romans 12:10 says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love and give preference to one another in honor. Let me see, how can I give preference and serve you with joy? And then, am I a good listener? James says, this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Wow, this is hard stuff. And men are particularly bad at this. Their wife is speaking to them, and they have heard the first sentence, and by the second sentence, they are physically there, but they are mentally gone. And the woman can see what's happening, and then they say, what have I just said? And now you need to think very quickly, because you're in deep water now. And if you can't remember, you might as well take your blanket and your dog biscuits and go out the back door. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. Men, we need to work hard understanding our dear wives. It's not an option. God has commanded it. And will we understand them if we don't listen to them? Not a chance. I know that Henrias and Jacqueline, when they discipline their children, they insist that the child looks them in the eye. They will say, cake for me. And then it doesn't happen, and they say, cake for me. It doesn't happen, they say, Lara, cake for me. And then the child looks them in the eye. Men, when your wife is speaking to you, look them in the eye. Listen to them. You're not a dead digital tape recorder. And I'll tell you one thing. If God kindly brought Frida back today, I would hang on her lips. I would listen intently. I would gaze deeply into her eyes, because it's very quiet when she's no longer there. So listen intently and respond gently and lovingly. Can I build others up? That is a humble attitude towards other people. Is my objective to make them successful? Or am I in a position where I'd love to demolish them and at best I'm going to be neutral? We see Paul in Philippians 1 building up other people. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrances of you in verse 3. And then in verse 6 he says, he who began a good work in you will perfect it. And then in verse 7 he says, I have you in my heart. And verse 8, I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul wanted to build them up. Are you building up your child? Are you building up your wife? Are you building up your husband? Are you actively seeking their best? Not your own best. I was part of the Sasol team that built Sasol 2. And we were in America for 2 years doing the design work. And I was very meticulous about the decisions that we took. I had a big file where I had recorded why we took certain design decisions. And what I did is on the drawings, I would have a blue sticker and I'd stick that on there and I'd put one on it and then in the notes it would be one. And that would be exactly why we did that decision. Because you forget these things. And when I got to Secunda, it wasn't long before the people realized that I knew what was going on that plot. So they started tapping my mind. And they were so nice, they'd bring cookies and they would just suck me dry. And just before the startup, Pete came to me and he said, Ian, you are the most stupid man I have ever come across. He says, I've sucked you dry and now that knowledge is my knowledge and I'm not going to share it with anybody else. Now my company paid me to be over there and to generate that knowledge. How can I keep it to myself? 5 years later, I had had two promotions and Pitt was still sitting in the same plant with the same problems, with the same hot work permits, working shift. It didn't get him anywhere. Are you willing to build others up? Or is it mine and I'm in a war to keep other people down? Ask yourselves, how can I build up others in their secular lives and in their faith and in their strength? Then forgiveness towards others is a difficult one also, don't you find? Do you forgive quickly and easily? When you've wronged somebody, badly wronged the person, how do you forgive? Let me tell you where my heart wants to go. I'll say, yes, I forgive you. Ha! This is an opportunity for me to teach you some biblical principles. First, let's talk about your tongue. Second, let me teach you the one another's that you do not practice. Then let me teach you how to be gentle. Ha! It's right that we admonish one another. It's right that we teach each other. But how does this sound? Just quickly, I grant you full forgiveness and restoration of our love and our relationship. And if this was a, what's a verhoogstuk in Engels? If this was a play, there would be in brackets, hug. Hug here. Thank you for having the courage to ask forgiveness so quickly. I struggle to do it as quickly as you have. You are an example to me. Now let's have a cup of tea. You and me, tell me about your day, and then it might be good if we just agree to take a look at some of the ways we could avoid this blow up happening again. You see, you can teach, but please do not do it in I told you so way. When somebody asks you forgiveness, forgive. It's easy. Just forgive. It's that hard, impenitent heart that doesn't want to do it. We want to go, no, 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 no. Grant forgiveness quickly and grant it gently. So we've looked at our attitude that shows up our humility in our attitude towards God, in our attitude towards self, and in our attitude towards others. Let's take a few minutes and just see the conduct to humility. So where are we now? I think we are in one big, enormous guilt trap. It's a case of, let me just forget these two sermons and think about anything else. This problem is too big. That's not where God wants us. So how do we get out of this deep hole that we've unexpectedly fallen into? Understanding what pride looks like and understanding what true humility looks like. And now I weigh myself up. I don't know about you, but the scorecard isn't very good. Let me start with an illustration that Josh used in the GSM class here. It was about a donkey that fell into a hole in this village. And the donkey was braying day and night. He was a major disturbance in the village. And they tried everything that they could. They could not get the donkey out. So the elders decided the only way that we're going to be able to solve this problem is let's just bury the donkey. So they got the villagers together and they got spades and they started throwing sand into ground into the hole to try and bury the donkey so that he would keep quiet. And the braying increased, as you could expect. And then it became quiet. And somebody peeked into the hole and here was the donkey, and every spade of ground that came, he shook it off and then he stepped on top of it. And then he shook it off and he stepped on top of it. And pretty soon his ears came out of the hole. And a few minutes later, he trotted off. And I think the situation that we see is not as bad as it might feel now. So that's the first thing. Just realize there is a way out of this. But secondly, and this is where we fail, it takes time and patience. And if you're like me, you're going to walk out of here and say, right, this thing is going to be solved by next Sunday. Pride gone, humility established. Next problem, Joel, bring it on. God doesn't work like that because then we become prideful. He keeps us and he grows us slowly. It's a long-term process in which we increasingly become more and more dependent on God, in which we realize minute by minute how we need him and how worthless we are. So let me ask you, as Psalm 25 says, lift up your soul and let us trust in God. And let's look at seven ways in which we can tackle this problem. First of all, I want to ask you, with what you've seen in the last two Sundays, to make a list of the items in your life that you've been convicted about. And do it like in just a jotted down fashion. Don't go and sit and go into deep analysis of every one of them. You first of all just need a list of what are these things that have come out of this. It's really just a mind dump. Put it on a piece of paper there. And then choose one of those. Now, don't go and choose the toughest one, okay? You want to choose one that you at least have got a fair chance of getting somewhere. And then, like for instance, if you have a real serious problem about perfectionism, which we spoke about last week, and you cannot leave the house without all the plates being washed and put back in the cupboards and all the surfaces clean. You cannot leave the house without that. Don't tackle that one. We can do that next month. Take something like thankfulness. Maybe you're not thankful. And let's just, for the process here, let's just take thankfulness as an example. So choose one. And then study and define the problem carefully and dig deep. Now the question is, why am I not thankful? There could be a number of reasons. For instance, do I think I deserve more? I see what's missing in my life rather than what I have. That'll make me thankless. Do I miss the fact that God is the source of blessings, of all my blessings? Do I want comfort more than growth and holiness? That'll make me thankless. Do I have a here and now viewpoint where I say, I want things sorted out here and now, rather than having an eternity viewpoint where I have heaven in the eye? Have I forgotten the cross? How can the man who killed Christ be unthankful? Am I more focused on myself than on others? A selfish person is rarely a grateful person. So study and define the problem carefully and dig deep. And then go to Scripture. What does Scripture say about this problem? 1 Thessalonians 5:16 says, rejoice always. Philippians 2:3 says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And then, once you've taken the word and shone the light of the word on the problem, replace the prideful attitudes with humble attitudes. I am getting more than I deserve in this situation about which I'm thankless. God knows best for me in this situation and how it will grow me. Comfort is not important now, and what I'm experiencing is a light, momentary affliction. It's more important to get my thinking right than to get out of the situation. So replace your prideful attitudes with humble attitudes, and then allow yourself some time. It'll take time. If you don't believe that, if you doubt it, and in addition to it taking time, you will fail. In the process, you will fail, and it's going to take time. If you don't believe that, send me an email. I'll give you next Sunday a written document confirming that that's what's going to happen. So just accept it right now. It's going to take time, and you are going to fail. Don't let that be the reason why you don't do anything about it. God does not expect us to be perfect immediately, but He expects us to have urgency and to prepare for the long run. Give yourself time. I cannot describe to you how God has grown me over the past 2 years, and yet it has been nearly in imperceptible steps. I could not detect that day to day. But if I look back, I just rejoice. And I'm humbled. And I'm committed to work hard at the process that God has established in my life. And to grow. And if you get despondent, if it really pushes you down, call me, let me talk to you over the phone. Let's go and have a cup of coffee. Don't give up on this one. You have to do the Ephesians 4 thing. Put off, renew, put on. And then tackle the next one. Now you can tackle one that's a bit tougher. Remember, you and I have been programmed for pride and for sin. I don't mean that programmed the way the psychologists use it, where they say you're programmed to be a homosexual. I mean it that we have such established sin and pride habits, it's going to be very difficult to break them. It's like a bullet in a rifle barrel. At the back, there's a cartridge. In the cartridge, there's gunpowder. In front of it, there's the bullet. And then there's the firing pin. And when that firing pin hits it, it's going to happen. The gunpowder is going to ignite. The pressure is going to build up. The bullet is going to tear loose from the cartridge. And it's going to race round down that gun barrel. And at this point in time, we will fall in the same trap. But we need to analyze the problem, and we need to understand what triggers it, and we need to take the gunpowder out of it. Remember, your habits are going to be incredibly strong, and you have to, and you're not even going to know that they're bad habits. You're going to have to dig down and find them. And then lastly, what are the consequences of humility? Be encouraged by the consequences of humility. Just hear this. I will experience the nearness of God. Do you long for an intimate, close, warm relationship with God? Hear what Psalm 34:18 says. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Can you find a more trustworthy friend than Jesus? I will disappoint you. Wayne will disappoint you. We can fail and hurt you because we're sinners. Why chase your best friend away with pride that he hates? And self and rebellion. Have a broken heart, because then the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. You will feel the presence of the Lord when you live in humility. In the second place, I will not be despised by God. If I'm humble, broken and contrite, deeply convicted, God will not despise me. In the world, the broken and despised are trodden on. but not with our God. Psalm 51:17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." God does not look down on me when I'm broken and contrite. When are you closest to your child? When that child is crying, deeply convicted by what they did, they just fall into your arms. Don't you just melt and love and hold and cherish? If you can do that, how much more so God? He's drawn to us when we are broken and not revolted as the world is. And in the third place, I will be revived by God. Hear what Isaiah says and have your spirits lifted up to his high and lofty dwelling. In Isaiah 57, Isaiah describes the following: "For thus says the high and exalted one, who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on high and holy places." And also, everything is high, everything is lifted up, everything is heaven. And also, with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Are you crushed? Come to God and He will revive you. You will be rewarded by Him by reviving you when you are humble. And lastly, I will be seen by God. We think God is far from us. Not so when we are humble and contrite and drawn to His word. Isaiah 56, the first two verses is just so beautiful. Just listen to the description of God, of where He is, high and lifted up. And then what draws Him? "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I might rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word." Do you want God's eye on your life? Be humble, contrite in spirit, and tremble at His word. May I summarize? Humility draws God close to me. Pride makes Him my enemy. Is that a difficult decision? And yet consistently, we act pridefully. Commit now to get humility and diligently fight your inborn, deeply hidden and entrenched pride. Jonathan Edwards, in his Resolution 56, said, "Resolve never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be." He says, it doesn't matter how many times I fail, I will not give up. And the rewards are so great. And what God can achieve through your and my lives are so glorious if we realize our absolute worthlessness. And if we allow the power of God to work in our hearts and in our lives. Let us close in prayer. Oh Lord, I am astonished at the difference between my receivings and my deservings. Between the state that I am in now and my past gracelessness, I'm astonished at the difference between the heaven that I'm bound for and the hell that I merit. Who made me differ but thee? For I was no more ready to receive Christ than were others. I could not have begun to love thee if thou did not first love me, or have been willing unless thou had first made me so. Oh, that such a crown should fit the head of such a sinner, such high advancement be for an unfruitful person, such joys for so vile a rebel. Draw me low, Lord. Break my hard heart, Lord. Keep me at the foot of your glorious cross, head bowed, crushed and contrite, that my sin and my pride placed you there and held you there until it was accomplished. Amen.